The scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew 26, 31 through 42. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "If all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And although the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow at the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked. He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away and stood a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Blessed be the reading of the Lord.
The Son of I'd like to invite you all to sort of think with me a little bit this morning by sharing with you the words of a psalm. Now, I do feel like I ought to say up front that this particular psalm isn't as well known as some of the ones that get engraved on our hearts over the years as we read the Bible and come to church. It doesn't express the trust that we find in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or the worship that we find in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But it does, I think, give voice to emotions that are no less powerful and no less important. This is Psalm 88, and in part it reads, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. You have taken from me my closest friend and have made me repulsive to him. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in destruction? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Now, I want to interrupt for just a second right there to point out that it is right here that this psalm kind of stands out from the others. Because in most cases, right about here is where the psalmist wraps things up with a declaration of faith. In Psalm 6, for example, which begins on a very similar note of dismay, the psalm ends by saying, Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. But in Psalm 88, things wrap up like this. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Now that psalm, with its kind of bleak outlook, is from a category of psalms that the scholars who study this kind of thing call laments. These are the psalms that cry and shout and plead with God and that pour out feelings of abandonment and disappointment and grief. And the remarkable thing is not just that people would experience those feelings, and not just that they would express those feelings by writing them down in a poem. No, the remarkable thing is that these cries of sorrow would be included in the worship book of God's people. Let's remember, after all, that the Psalms really were the hymnal of ancient Israel. And what that teaches us, I think, is that all of those powerful and often difficult emotions that we deal with in times of death and loss and brokenness aren't meant to be ignored or kind of pushed aside as soon as possible. No, they're meant to be owned and expressed and maybe even tended in a way, so that God can use them to produce the character of Christ within us. We're moving into the final weeks of our summer sermon series, More Than Emojis, Following Jesus as If Emotions Matter. And if you can remember all the way back to the beginning of this series, what I've been trying to suggest is that emotional health and spiritual health are inseparable. Pastor Peter Scatsero, whose books have kind of inspired this series, puts it like this. It is not possible, he writes, to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And so we've been looking at some of the steps that we can take to foster within us an emotionally healthy spirituality. And today we come to a step that's awfully easy to say, but kind of difficult to take, and yet is absolutely essential if we want to conform our hearts to the heart of Jesus. And Pastor Scatsero describes that step like this. We need to enlarge our soul through grief and loss. We need to enlarge our soul through grief and loss. So let's take a look at what that means. Now, we need to begin with one of those good news, bad news scenarios, and I'd like us to start with the bad. Every single one of us will experience loss and the grief that comes with it. Of course, that seems like kind of a no-brainer, but it's important enough that I think we ought to say it again. Every single one of us will experience loss and the grief that comes with it. Over time, we'll lose our youthful energy, along with some of the plans and dreams that are sustained by it. We'll go through times of transition when we lose our routines and our stability and perhaps even our peace of mind. We'll change jobs or get fired. We'll move to a new place and say goodbye to good friends. Our children will grow up and move away, or our parents will age and need us to care for them. Eventually, most of us will experience some kind of catastrophic loss. We'll struggle through divorce or get diagnosed with cancer. A friend will commit suicide, or someone we love deeply will die. And in a funny way, if we're part of the family of faith, then our experience of loss will be even worse. Because not only will we be impacted by all the losses of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but in addition, we will almost inevitably experience the grief that comes from being disappointed at a deeply personal and spiritual level. There will be prayers that don't get answered in the way that we wished they would be. There will be wrong ideas about God that we're forced to let go of. There will be people like pastors and teachers and friends that we respect who turn out to be sinners just like we are. And we'll be disillusioned and we'll feel the grief that comes with that. In a thousand different ways, in almost every season of life, there will be losses, and those losses are going to hurt. And when you get right down to it, we shouldn't be surprised. After all, Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." There's no exemption for being a Christian, and you don't get a get-out-of-sorrow-free card just because you graduate from the right college or earn enough money or obey the right commandments. Loss happens, and that's the bad news. But here's the good news. Although Jesus did say, "In this world you will have trouble," he went on to say, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." Just because we experience loss doesn't mean that we have to let it destroy us. And in fact, what I'd like to suggest is that grief and loss are some of the main ways that God enlarges our soul and transforms us into lovers of Him and others. The question, therefore, is not, will we be confronted by death? No, the question is, will those deaths be terminal, crushing our spirit and our life, or will they open us up to new possibilities and transformation in Christ? Well, how can we choose that transformative path? How can we, like Paul says in Romans, glory in our sufferings? Because we've learned that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, I think that our scripture lesson this morning, along with some insights that Pastor Scazzaro gives us, offers us some answers to that question. And so if you read between the lines, the passage we heard earlier from Matthew 26 is a story all about impending loss. Tells us about the last night that Jesus shared with his disciples before he was arrested and condemned and crucified. And by the time we get to verse 31, where our scripture lesson begins, Jesus has already told them about his impending death by sharing with them the Lord's Supper. And he's made them aware that one of them will betray him, and he has gone on to say that all of them will fall away. If you stop and think about it, that's an awful lot to handle in the course of one evening. And so I think we need to understand that these disciples are awash in a sea of loss. They're having to wrestle with the idea that their master and friend is about to die. They're being confronted with the knowledge that their faith isn't nearly as strong as they thought it was. And on top of all that, they're having to grieve the loss of the hope that they've been carrying around that Jesus was going to be the one who would deal with the Romans and set Israel free. So what do they try to do with all of that loss? Well, if Peter is any example, what they try to do is avoid it. And Peter's particular path of avoidance is denial. Even if all fall away on account of you, he says, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all of the other disciples said the same. Of course, now denial may or may not be the way that we choose to deal with loss, because we've got plenty of other strategies that we can use instead. These days, one of the most popular is to medicate ourselves by kind of covering over our grief with something else. And that something else might be an actual medication, like drugs or alcohol of one kind or another, but it could be shopping or watching TV. It could be pouring ourselves into work or even pouring ourselves into our spiritual life, anything as long as it distracts us from the pain that we feel. Now, I've got to confess that this is actually, more often than I'd like to care to admit, one of the ways that I deal with loss. I've told you before that I never intended to be a pastor. My career, I thought, was going to be in campus ministry, where, if you can imagine, you don't deal with anywhere near as much heartache as you do in a typical congregation. I mean, oh sure, you might have a student whose boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with them, or every once in a while, a student will have a family member who dies. But to encounter the constant stream of transition and illness and death that you have to deal with in a local church, well, that would be pretty rare in a university environment. And so sometimes when grief is kind of stacking up around us all, it's tempting to medicate that grief by turning my attention elsewhere. Kind of a take two tasks and call me in the morning approach, if you want to put it that way, rather than allowing myself to feel the loss and to process the hurt that comes with it. Of course, I don't want you to think that I'm saying any of that so that you'll feel sorry for the pastor. Like I've said before, we all experience loss, and my load is not any worse than anybody else's. However, I do want to make it clear that all of us deal with this. And church ought to be the place where we can confess that and talk about that and help each other through that. There are other coping mechanisms, of course, that we use to deal with our grief. We minimize it by admitting that we're feeling some pain, but all the while assuring everybody that it's really not that bad. Sometimes we'll cast blame on ourselves or others and try to deal with our grief by assigning responsibility for the losses that we've endured. There are those occasions when we rationalize our grief and offer excuses and justifications for the things that we're feeling rather than being honest with ourselves. And then once in a while, we'll intellectualize our losses and try to distract ourselves with analysis and theories about why it happened rather than allowing ourselves to grapple with the hurt in our hearts. And then, of course, there are those times when we'll get hostile about our grief. And we'll lash out in anger because it gives us a chance to vent or because it lets us avoid the things that we'd prefer not to deal with. Of course, I do want to point out that in saying all of that, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. All of these responses are the kind of things that frail, hurting, and sinful people do when they're trying to avoid painful emotions. And guess what? The last time I checked, that includes every single one of us. However, And this is where the healing power of the Christian life comes in. In Jesus, we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. In Jesus, we find that pain and sorrow ultimately lead to resurrection life. In Jesus, we find a way to tell ourselves the truth about our losses, and like Jesus told us, the truth will set us free. But how do we find our way to that freedom? What does it look like, and how do we make it happen? Well, that's where the rest of our scripture lesson comes in. Just after Peter and all the other disciples do their best to avoid their loss, Jesus leads them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and most of us know what happens there. But what I'd like to invite us to do is to see three things in the way that Jesus responds to grief that can also guide our response so that it can enlarge our soul rather than destroy it. And the first thing that Jesus does is to pay attention. It is so important for us to notice, I think, that Jesus doesn't deny his pain or avoid it, but instead, he acknowledges his pain and allows himself to experience it. Verse 37 says that he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, can I invite you to stop and think about that for just a second? I mean, I suspect that most of us, if we were asked to write a story about a great hero who we wanted everybody to admire and look up to, most of us would probably portray that hero as somebody who could face pain without flinching and who could stare death in the face without being afraid. But that is not the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. Don't get me wrong, he is fully God with power and glory and with the authority to summon angels, but he is also fully human. As the book of Hebrews puts it, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The Bible makes it clear that grief and loss are part of what it means to be us. The Psalms of Lament teach us that. The example of Jesus teaches that. And that means that it is okay for us to accept our humanity. It's okay to hurt and to cry. It is okay to feel sadness and pain. It's okay to be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death and to need other people to be there with us. However, we can't be okay with our grief until we're willing to pay attention to it. You might think about it like this. One of the ways that we talk about the goal of the Christian life is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the Bible says that Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And maybe that's why Pastor Scatzero says that the degree to which I can learn to grieve my own losses is in direct proportion to the depth and quality of my relationship with God and the compassion that I can offer to others. If we want loss to enlarge our soul, we have to start by paying attention. The second thing that Jesus shows us is that it's necessary to wait in the confusing in-between. To wait in the confusing in-between. I hope we realize that Jesus had no particular desire to suffer the pain and humiliation and the separation from God that he knew was going to come with the cross. That's why he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." But at the same time, he trusted that God could work through his pain. And he knew that somehow not even death would ultimately be able to separate him from the love and power of God. And as a result, he was able to wait in that confusing place between pain and promise. He was able to hold on to grief with one hand and to God with the other, and to pray with a yielded heart, "Not my will, but your will be done." Of course, the challenge for most of us is that we really don't like to wait all that much. I don't know about you, but I get kind of frustrated when a guy with 12 items gets in the 10 items only lane at the grocery store, or when the person in front of me in traffic won't step on the gas when the light turns green. And naturally, those kinds of things are nothing when compared to the waiting that we sometimes have to do when we're battling illness or coping with change, or even worse, grieving the sting of death. But the good news is that we're not the only ones. The Bible is full of people who had a lot of trouble waiting. Just think about Abraham, who couldn't wait for God to fulfill the promise of a child, and so he went out and had one with his slave girl instead. And yet God didn't abandon him just because he was impatient. And the better news, I think, is that God is with us in our waiting. "Where can I go from your spirit?" the psalmist says. "And where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. And even if I go down to the depths, you're there too." Even when we can't see or hear him, God is with us. And then, of course, the best news is that God can work in our waiting to create new possibilities on the other side. "Those who wait on the Lord," Isaiah says, "will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint." And that really leads to the third thing that Jesus does that helps grief to enlarge our soul. He lets the old give birth to the new. Biblical grieving, you see, isn't just about letting go of the things that we will lose as we journey through life. It's about allowing those losses to remake us and to bless us. Because even though it's hard to imagine when we're right smack dab in the middle of loss, there are gifts that only loss can give. It can expand our capacity to trust in God and surrender to His will. It can make us kinder and more compassionate as we start to understand and identify with the losses of others. It can help us grow in humility because it forces us to realize that, like it or not, we are not in control of our lives. And it can make us more comfortable with the mystery of God, because it reminds us of the many ways that our plans, or His plans, I should say, are beyond our comprehension. Very significantly, I think our experience of loss can make us what one writer describes as wounded healers. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the same comfort that we ourselves have received from God." But maybe most important of all, our grief and loss can lead us to kneel in wonder before the central truth of our faith. Because we will have to travel through the dark pain of Good Friday, but it will give way to the bright joy of Easter Sunday. Yes, we're called to carry a cross, but it takes us to an empty tomb. We will be confronted by death, but by faith we rise in the power of resurrection life. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus said, "for they shall be comforted." Are there losses that you're grieving today? Well, you know, if not, praise God. Thank Him that you're in one of those seasons of life when you're not having to let go of things that are important to you. However, in addition to that, you really need to strengthen your connection with God so that you'll be ready when a difficult season comes. But if there are losses that you're dealing with today, we know, as challenging as it is to hear, praise God for that too. Pay attention to those feelings. Wait on His presence and trust that even out of your pain, God will give birth to new life. I think our church is, and I so much want it to be, a place where we can be honest with God and with each other about the pains that we face, and where we can discover along the way that God is enlarging our souls so that they'll hold more of His love to share with the hurting world. Let's pray together. Gracious God, You knew the sting of death and the pain of grief. And because of that, we know that even our pains and losses need not be a dead end that robs us of the abundant life that You've promised us in Jesus. Instead, they can become a doorway that opens our lives to hold more of You. Father, I lift up to You those in our church family and elsewhere who I know are dealing with loss today, of kinds both large and small, near and far. They all hurt, and that's a very real pain. But I pray that You'll help us to be honest with it and to help each other through it, and most of all, to find Your presence in it so that You can create in us the image of the One who loves us and gave Himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.